It began one night after dark. The busy city life had slowed down. The streets were quiet. And a prominent political and religious leader came to Jesus. He greeted Jesus with a compliment. And this powerful man acknowledged Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher, and a respected teacher of the Jews. He went even farther. He acknowledged Jesus was sent by God. The miracles Jesus did made that undeniable. And calling Jesus a rabbi and a man sent from God was incredible graciousness from a member of a group which had set themselves in opposition to Jesus. And Nicodemus did not have the same animosity toward Jesus as the other Pharisees. He was polite and respectful, and he came to Jesus with a question that was troubling his heart. And Jesus turned the conversation immediately to the issue troubling Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And those words set in motion one of the most important conversations of the Gospel of John. And they are the backdrop to Jesus' very famous words in John 3:16. So let us read verses 1 through 16 together this morning. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As we go out into our community, we take the gospel with us. I trust that we go out looking to share the gospel. And in the course of doing so, we are going to meet a lot of religious people. We will meet some who have spent all of their life in a particular church. We will meet some who claim to be spiritual but have abandoned organized religion. We will meet people who are sincere, devout, and earnest in their beliefs. And as we talk to them about the things of God, some of them are going to have very positive opinions about the Bible, about Jesus, and about God. And as we seek to preach the gospel to others, we must consider something far more significant than if another person goes to church or if they have good feelings toward God. Our primary concern should be the answer to one question: is the other person born again? Is the person I'm talking to, have they been born again? And so to help you to understand that and to help you teach somebody else how to be born again, I want to examine what that term means from the only place in the Bible which explains it in detail, John chapter 3. Here we meet Nicodemus, this deeply religious man. Nicodemus was a teacher and a student of scriptures. He had probably spent his entire life studying the Word of God. He knew the Bible thoroughly. And I assume that he was serious about obeying God. So we go to John 3. It's not the record of a conversation with a careless, half-hearted worshiper who went to church a couple times a year. Nicodemus had devoted his entire life to the things of God. So that he was, if you will, a pastor and a Bible college professor who held a PhD in biblical studies. When Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he was talking to somebody who probably everybody else thought was on the fast track to heaven. But Nicodemus was not going to heaven. That's the first thing Jesus is telling him. Nicodemus was deeply religious, but he lacked the one thing necessary for eternal life. He was not born again. Now, if you've been paying very, very close attention, you might have noticed, and if you did, I'd be super impressed, but you might have noticed that I quoted Jesus as saying, you must be born from above. Then I read the text, and it says born again. And I've been saying born again, and your Bibles probably all say born again in verses 3 and 7. But your Bibles may also have a footnote in them that indicates the Greek word translated again can also mean above. And Jesus used a word that legitimately has both definitions. It's one of those words with a variety of meanings, and in this case are not necessarily related to one another. And so that in the immediate context of Jesus' first sentence, so again, this is the first thing Jesus says to Nicodemus, at least that's recorded for us. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You read that or you hear that before anything else is said, and the reasonable response is going to assume that Jesus is talking about some sort of personal rebirth and not necessarily a celestial birth. However, in the conversation that follows, Jesus explained to Nicodemus the nature of this rebirth. And from Jesus' explanation, it becomes evident that he is talking about a life given by God in heaven above, not a life gained by reformation on earth. Now, in my opinion, Jesus has intentionally used this word with two different meanings to really motivate Nicodemus to think more deeply about the subject, to open the door, to show him that the thing Nicodemus needed most is spiritual life given by God the Spirit, not a religious life pursued by the person. And so when Jesus said, you must be born from above, Nicodemus heard it as you must be born again. And so in verse 4, he asked the question. Now, I highly doubt that Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking about experiencing a repeat of your own birth. Rather, Nicodemus is entering into the spirit of the analogy. I think he recognizes Jesus is using figurative language here in some sense. He doesn't know what sense, but he recognizes the figurative language Jesus is using, and he enters into those figures of speech. And he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is asking the question that is on his heart. It's the question every one of us must consider. How can a person be born again? And the answer Jesus gives can be summarized like this. The birth necessary for entrance into heaven is being born again with life from above. To be born again, one must be born of the Holy Spirit. This new birth cleanses of sin and gives spiritual life. And this is an entirely spiritual birth. It is not accomplished by means of the physical. I'm not going to reread the verses. I'm not even going to take that time to pull all of this out. But if you look in verses 5 through 8, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this is a spiritual birth. This is not something that you can accomplish by any kind of physical means. It's not a physical rebirth. It's not some sort of personal reincarnation. There's no physical practice that will bring about the new birth. It's not liturgy. It's not religion. It's not family. It's not service or work that will cause anyone to be born again. No one on the earth today has the ability to accomplish the new birth. The new birth is beyond any man's ability because it is a birth from above, not a birth from the earth. And so Jesus is saying that the new birth is accomplished in a person by the Holy Spirit of God. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus asked how this sin-removing, Spirit-given life is possible. In verse 10, Jesus answers with astonishment. He says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" I mean, what part of what Jesus is saying is that his answer should have been understandable to anyone who understood the Old Testament. As a teacher of the Old Testament, Nicodemus should have already known how to receive the eternal life. But he'd missed it. And so to show Nicodemus that the truths of salvation were revealed in the Old Testament, Jesus mentions the bronze serpent built by Moses in the wilderness. It's verse 14. You may remember the story here that during the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness, they found many reasons to complain. At one point they complained that they were tired because of how difficult the journey was and they were sick of the manna. And so God punished them for their discontent by sending poisonous snakes into the camp of Israel. As a result, many people died. Moses cried out to God to deliver the Israelites, and God answered Moses' prayer by instructing him to build a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and put it up in the middle of the camp, so that anyone who was bitten by the poisonous snake could look at the bronze serpent, and they would be healed of the fatal poison. And what Jesus says in verse 14 is just like, in a similar fashion, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, he's pointing at himself, would be lifted up. So that Jesus would be lifted up to deliver the guilty from death. Now we live 2,000 years after Jesus spoke those words. We know what happened. And just a couple of years after Jesus said that, we know the Son of Man has been lifted up. We know that he was lifted up on the cross in full display of the Israelites. And his death for sin has been declared to all the world, displaying the Savior to all men. And just as the bitten Israelites were under sentence of death, so all people are condemned by their sin to death. But those who look to Jesus are doing the same as those snake-bit Israelites did when they looked to the bronze serpent. They are looking outside themselves, looking to another to give them salvation from death. And all who look to Jesus for deliverance from sin's penalty will be given life. So Nicodemus says, how? Jesus says, don't you know? You should know. Here's just one place where the Old Testament pointed to how this works. And then verses 15, 16, 17, 18, Jesus drives the point home that this looking to Jesus is believing on him. The life-receiving look is not a mere acknowledgement of his existence or the fact of his death. This is a look of trust which seeks Jesus as the means of life. And it's there in that context of believing that we are confronted with the truths of John 3:16. John 3:15 is identical with the last phrase of verse 16. But let me read verses 13 through 16 together so that we see how all of these things, these truths are all connected. Verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we have verses 14 and 15 is stating this glorious truth, and then verse 16, it restates it. Puts in a slightly different language, but it's restating the same basic truth so that a person is born again with life from above when he believes Jesus will save him from death and give him eternal life. So that Jesus then ties everything together. He says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That only begotten Son of God is the Son of Man in verse 13, who is in heaven, who has come down from heaven. And God gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, just like those stricken Israelites looked in faith to the bronze serpent, trusting God for life, whoever believes in him should not perish. Again, like those who trusted God did not die in their sin, but were given life. And they have, as John 3:16 says, but have everlasting life. To be born again is to be delivered from death and given eternal life. You are born again when you turn towards Jesus, believing him to be the only means of saving you from death and giving you life. So this new birth, which is from above, is a spiritual birth accomplished by the Holy Spirit. How are we born again? How does that happen? That's the entire question Jesus is answering. So that when Nicodemus says, verse 9, how can these things be? Back in verse 5, how can a man be born when he's old? He's asking the same basic question. How does this happen? And Jesus' answer is simple. Man cannot give himself life from above. The Holy Spirit will. Believe on Jesus and you will have everlasting life. Paul would say it many years later like this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What brings you out of condemnation, out of death, into salvation and life is belief that Jesus is God's Son who was lifted up to save you from death and give you life. Now let's keep going. Skip down to verse 18. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Part of what John 3:18 shows us is that none of us, no one is saved by default. None of us come into this world already saved. None of us absorb salvation unconsciously. But rather, everyone must personally believe in Jesus to be saved. And John 3:18 says that anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Our condemnation precedes our salvation. We are dead in trespasses and sin. In our natural state, we are the children of disobedience, enslaved to Satan and under the wrath of God. We, in our natural condition, We are under condemnation of death. We must be born again to life. Because without that, we do not have it. There must come a time where we pass from death into life. That deliverance from death and gift of life is what is meant by being born again. And we are born again when we receive life by believing Jesus. Part of what John 3 also shows us is that Christianity is not inherited. No one is saved because they grew up in a Christian home or have gone to church since their earliest days. And we're going to meet many people who believe exactly that. I've gone to church all my life. I must be a Christian. Salvation is not inherited. It's not a generational thing. Your parents cannot believe for you. You cannot believe for your children or your grandchildren. Anyone who is saved because they have personally believed Jesus. The promise of John 3 is that whoever believes will have everlasting life. But the requirement of John 3 is that the whoever believes. If they don't believe, they don't have the life. And John 3 shows very plainly that none are born again by religion, religious instruction, religious ritual. Nicodemus was not saved by his knowledge of Scripture, even though it was probably profound. He was not saved by his careful obedience to God, though it was incredibly strict. He was not saved by his ability to teach others the Word of God. Nicodemus was born again by believing Jesus is God the Son sent from heaven to be lifted up upon the cross to die in the place of sinners. Nicodemus was saved because he realized he was perishing. He turned to Jesus and looked in faith upon Jesus to rescue him from death. It's through belief in Jesus that Nicodemus did not perish, but has everlasting life. And so today, none are born again by means of baptism. Again, this is widespread belief. I'm going to heaven because I was baptized. Scripture says absolutely not. It's a spiritual birth, not anything you do physically. It's not by confession or catechism or communion. It's not by the pronouncement of the church. None are saved because they are devout or have a deep knowledge of the Bible, because they have served as leaders in the church or participated in various rituals in the church. None are saved because they are known as nice people or because they are willing to serve others or because they are generous. Memorizing and reciting the creeds does not save. Baptism does not save. Confession does not save. Communion or the Eucharist does not save. Sincerity does not save. A prayer does not save. Walking down the aisle does not save. Making a decision does not save. An emotional experience does not save. The only thing that brings salvation to sinners is faith in Jesus. That's it. Now, some of these things may be good. You may have prayed a prayer as an expression of your faith. But it is faith alone that receives the new birth. You may say the Apostles' Creed as an expression of your belief in Jesus, but it is your faith alone that brings salvation. You should be baptized as a confession of your belief in Christ, but it is faith alone that brings the new birth. All of those things, and many more we could add to it, are fleshly deeds. I do not mean by that they're all bad things. I mean they're things done by physical people, by us, who are biological physical organisms. And there's nothing in the physical flesh that can give spiritual life. Spiritual life is only given by the Holy Spirit. He says again, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is the work done by the Holy Spirit. When you are born again from above, you are moved by the power of God out of condemnation and into blessing. So that if you are saved at some point in life, you are under the condemnation of God, and you have now been saved from that condemnation. And God, the Holy Spirit, only gives life to those who believe Jesus is God the Son, who was lifted up on the cross to take away your death and give you life. If you will recognize that you have been bitten by the serpent of sin and are dying in your guilt, and if you will look to Jesus to depend entirely in Him to give you life, then you will be saved. And if that exclusive faith in Jesus alone is not present, neither is salvation. So again, as we talk to others or we think about our own lives and we realize that this one is trusting in something else, something they did, something someone said, some history or some experience, we have to give them the gospel and bring them back to faith in Christ alone. If you have life in Christ, you have been born again. When you were born again, you were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of Christ. At one time, you had been separated from God, but through faith, you have been reconciled to God. Now, whether you remember the moment of the transfer from death to life is not important. What is important is, did it take place? And this is where things get particularly challenging. Because some of us have been part of churches which emphasize the decisional aspect of this faith. They stress the necessity of that time of faith for salvation so that they sometimes stressed it. They emphasize it so fully that you had to remember exactly when, the date that you were saved, or else you began to wonder, am I really saved? Now, some of you do remember the exact moment that you turned to Jesus and trusted Him for salvation. Some of you do not. You don't remember that moment. You know there was such a moment, but you don't remember the details. Some of you do not remember any decision point in your life. As far as you can recall, you have always been saved. So does that mean that you are not saved? Does that mean anyone should doubt their salvation unless they can tell the time and place when they trusted Jesus as their Savior? Every one of us who is saved are saved only by our faith in Jesus. I am not saved because I went forward during a Tom Farrell revival when I was 13 years old. You are not saved because you have a Bible which lists the date when you placed your faith in Jesus. I am saved because I believed in Jesus to give me eternal life. I know I came to a point in my life when I placed my faith in Jesus. Now, I can vaguely recall some of the aspects of that moment, but that's not what assures me that I am saved. I do not look back and say, I walked the aisle on this day, therefore I know I'm saved. I know that I am saved because I am currently relying upon Jesus as my only hope of forgiveness and eternal life. If you do not remember the time and place in which you first placed your trust in Jesus, I want to ask you one question. If you made a decision years ago, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, I want to ask you the same question. Are you trusting Jesus and only Jesus as your only hope for forgiveness of all your guilt and as the only source of your eternal life? You see, the issue when it comes to salvation is not your history, your religiousness, the things that you've gone through, the events, or your memory of an experience. The issue regarding eternal life and being born again is faith. If you are believing Christ now, if you are trusting Him and Him alone for eternal life, then you have salvation. I mean, that's really the long and short of it. If you are trusting Him, you may be able to say, I started that on this day. You may not. Are you trusting Him? If you are not believing Christ right now, if you're not trusting Him and Him alone for salvation, then no matter what experience, you cannot have an assurance, a biblical assurance of salvation. If you're not believing Jesus, you need to hear the gospel and believe in Him. If you're talking to someone and it becomes apparent that they are not believing Jesus, they need to hear the gospel and believe Him. Last week I showed how the entire gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that the gospel message is the declaration that Jesus is God, the promised Savior who died on the cross for our sin. We are sinners whose guilt before God has condemned us to death. Jesus died in our place and rose to life again. His death for us is sufficient to satisfy the judgment of God against us. If we believe Jesus as our only Savior, we will be forgiven. John 3:16 shares most of these same truths. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God given for the life of man. We see that Jesus delivers from death. We shall not perish. Even though we are all guilty before God, condemned to perish because of our sin. But Jesus gave His life for the forgiveness of sinners. He died in our place that we would not perish but have everlasting life. And everlasting life is given to whoever believes. There's no restriction. There's no limit upon it. It's whoever believes has life. Anyone who desires to have eternal life and go to heaven when they die must believe Jesus. You must have come to a point in, to where you trust in no ritual, no event, or no experience for eternal life. You must believe Jesus is able to save you. And Jesus alone is able to save you. You must rely upon Him and Him alone for salvation. And the promise is, how is a man born again? If you believe, you will be born again with life from above. And this truth, glorious truth, has significant impact on our efforts to tell others the gospel. Because here's where some of the challenge comes in with this. Unless one is born again, he does not have everlasting life. Consequently, when you are talking to someone about the gospel, you cannot, we dare not assume that they are going to heaven and are saved because they are religious or they go to church. They may profess to love God, but that does not mean they have been born again. They may believe with your political views or given a thumbs up to a verse you posted on Facebook, but that does not mean they are born again. No one is given eternal life by their religious sentiments, and certainly not by their agreement with you or I. We are only given eternal life through belief in Jesus. And this truth we must apply in our conversations. Because it's challenging because it means we're going to have to push a little bit harder. Most of us would rather accept answers that sound close enough. We'd rather not take a chance on offending somebody. We must push harder and we must begin to ask questions to find out what are they trusting in? What is the basis of their belief? Are they believing they're going to heaven because of their good works? We need to know that. So you might ask them a question, what is going to get them into heaven? You might ask them and say, if God stopped you at the pearly gates and said, why should I let you in? What would you tell them? Asking some question to get to the ground of their hope. And think carefully about those questions. I mean, really, those issues are going to come up. You know they're going to come up. If you talk to somebody about the gospel, you're going to have to dig in and find out what are they placing their hope in. So think through some good questions. Plan ahead. And think through questions you can ask that will reveal the basis of their hope in heaven. So if anyone's hope is in anything other than Christ, They need to hear the gospel. Now, I say this carefully because we dare not go out as critics, ready to challenge and doubt absolutely everybody's testimony of salvation. We dare not go out as the credulous, ready to accept every claim a person makes about salvation. That we must go out with wisdom. We must understand the biblical truths of salvation, and we must consider how a person's claims line up with what Scripture teaches. And then we must be ready to take that hard step of giving the gospel to those who do not know the promise of eternal life through hope in Jesus, through faith in Jesus alone. And so I challenge you as Christians, as you go out into this world, go out with the gospel, but go out ready to help people see the need of being born again. Go out with a readiness, a steadfastness to ask hard questions, to do some probing where you can, that you may have an opportunity to give them the gospel. Now, as I've been going through this morning, you may have realized that you've never placed your faith in Jesus as the only door to everlasting life. If you have been consciously or unconsciously relying upon something else, I plead with you today, turn to Jesus. Believe Him. Place all of your hope for eternal life in Him and the work He did on the cross. Believe Jesus alone is able to deliver you from your sin and death. Believe Jesus alone will give you everlasting life. And the promise of Scriptures is that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. It's certain. You will not perish, but will have everlasting life.